If you would, take your Bible and join me in Luke chapter 2, and today we're going to focus on verses 21 through 38. Luke 2, 21 through 38. As you find your way there, let me tell you that in today's message, I actually have two primary purposes that I want to try to accomplish. Number one is, obviously, this is the third message in our Advent series, Good News of Great Joy, and so we want to exposit this passage and certainly have it applied to our life. That's always our goal when we gather on a Sunday morning. But a second goal that I have is we'll end today's service by taking the Lord's Supper, celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And so what I'd like to do is, as we look at the themes that arise out of this passage, to try to help us all prepare our hearts for that and what we proclaim and celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper together as well. So as I say that, I would just encourage you, you can begin to prepare your mind and your heart for the Lord's Supper and pray as I preach that these tasks might be accomplished, and they might be accomplished relatively quickly. All right, Luke 2, 21 through 38. Tomorrow is actually our youngest child, Kate's 7th birthday. So in a lot of ways, she is literally almost a Christmas baby. She's born 1 week to the day before Christmas. And so since tomorrow is Monday and they won't be out of school yet, we're celebrating her birthday this afternoon after church, and we're doing several things. And one of the questions we ask her is, you know, where do you want to go eat? And I knew what was coming, because everybody in my house loves this and picks it as their restaurant, everybody but me, on a special occasion. I knew what was coming. We are going to Olive Garden. There was no question in my mind. My family gets so frustrated at me because they're like, why don't you like Olive Garden? It's not that I don't like Olive Garden. I mean, I don't crave it most of the time. I mean, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this. It seems like the ultimate chick food place to eat. You know, you go pay $200 for breadsticks and salad. I can't quite figure that out. So most of the time, I just don't crave it. I'll go there with them, but I don't crave it. Strangely enough, if I crave it any time of year, it's actually this time of year around the holidays. Maybe it's because Kate's birthday is in December, Ashlyn's birthday, and Kinley's birthday is in January. So we eat it a lot this time of year. And a lot of times I get excited because I'll say, well, you know, I could go for Olive Garden. And they start thinking, man, like, Dad is falling in love with Olive Garden. But as soon as that craving or that desire comes, it's fleeting. It's gone right after this time of year, and then I don't want it again for like another 11 months. I'm a little bit like a kid in a candy store that way. Or worse yet, a kid in a convenience store or gas station on a long trip. What do I mean by that? They want the candy that they see right in front of their eyes. It's the greatest desire that they've ever had in their life. I actually, several years ago, lost my privilege of taking our kids into gas stations on long trips because my wife was sitting in a car, and we came back out, and I had purchased like $30 worth of stuff for my kids. My wife said, that's it. But you know how that goes? Like, the first thing they see when they walk in, they're like, it's that. I've got to have that. And that's true until they see the next thing that they want. And quickly that desire or that want is replaced by the fresh one in their life. Can we all be like that spiritually or in our lives sometimes? The greatest need, the greatest desire we think we have is that which is right in front of us. The thing that we want God to do in our life is the thing that is right in front of us or is most pressing right now. Which, by the way, let me just say, God's a good God, and sometimes he does those things. And I think the reason we desire them or we're so fixated on them is because they're genuine needs. They're felt needs. But the question we should ask all times of year, but even when we think about our Savior, is what is genuinely the greatest desire? The greatest hole in our soul that whether or not we always recognize it, that we have. What is that? And what is the greatest need, the greatest movement that Jesus actually came for and came to meet? I actually think we can go all the way back to the Christmas story. We can look at our passage today and we begin to see that answer come into focus. A lot of things Jesus came and he did do, but the greatest need. It's so interesting to me that when we look at Luke recounting the Christmas narrative, right after the events of the shepherds and Mary and Joseph, the thing that Luke could have written on versus that which he did choose to write on. What he really focuses in on, and he does so in three ways, is this redemptive purpose of God in our life that is met in Jesus. The hole in our soul. There's a lot of ways we can say it, right? To have a relationship with, to know this holy, loving God. But one way we can say it is our redemption. And I want to show you this morning as quickly as I can the three ways that this passage shows us that Jesus comes to meet that need of redemption in our life. The first of these we see in verses 21 through 24, and it's what I've called Jesus as Redeemer to those under sin. Jesus as Redeemer to those under sin. Look what we read here. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, think about it for a moment. Think about what we saw last week and in the text immediately preceding this. If I can say it, maybe they wouldn't have said it this way, but if I can say it from our perspective, what we would consider all the pomp and circumstance of Jesus' birth. Mary and Joseph getting to Bethlehem, a baby being born and laying him in the feeding trough, and the angels showing up to the shepherds and singing this heavenly anthem, and then the shepherds coming and finding baby Jesus and reporting all that they had seen and heard, and the responses that happened there. It's interesting that immediately after that, Luke shows us 2 pictures. One happened 8 days from then, and the other happens 33 days, which is about 40-ish days after Jesus' birth. So for just a moment, what happened on day 8, and then what happened about 33 days after that? Well, verse 21, we see what happened on the 8th day. The text tells us that the Christ child was circumcised, and he was formally named Jesus on that day. We might ask the question, well, why is that? Well, this was according to the Old Testament law. This was also according to the custom of the Jewish tradition. On the day that the child, on the 8th day, according to the law, that the child was circumcised, this would be the day that the child would be formally named. Now, circumcision, obviously, we might ask the question why. It marks them out as part of God's people. We can go all the way back to Abraham and the sign of circumcision, showing these are my people. But fast forwarding from there, we also know that it's a part of the law of Moses. You had to do it. You had to follow this to be considered righteous before the eyes of God. And notice for a moment the name he was given. He was called Jesus. Well, why is he named Jesus? Obviously, we can go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and we can recount our first message where the angel comes and says that you're going to call his name Jesus. It's interesting that Luke doesn't specifically give the significance of the name Jesus, but Matthew does. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that he shall be called Jesus. You shall name the child Jesus because he will save his people of their sins. Well, why is that? Well, Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which is loosely translated, the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. So the day that Jesus was circumcised, the significance of what he was would do was given in his name. We understand that in biblical times, someone's name often had more to do than just what you would call them, but it's the character they would have and what they would accomplish in their life. And certainly this is the case for Jesus. Then we fast forward roughly 33 days after that, and we see a second picture. 33 days after that, or somewhere around day 40 after the child was born, they go to the temple. And the question is, why did they go to the temple? Well, there's a couple reasons why they went to the temple. There would be 2 offerings that would be offered on that day. One is Mary going through the events of childbirth would be considered ceremonially or religiously unclean. And after the days of that had passed, she had to go to the temple or wherever she could to worship and offer an offering to the Lord to be considered purified or clean again. But also, every firstborn male child in Jewish law and Jewish tradition was called holy, was designated as holy before the Lord. Now, sometimes we don't have a really good idea of what the concept of holy means, but really what it means is set aside to the Lord, or set aside for the Lord. So a male child that you're going to take home and they're going to live with you, you kind of have to buy them back. You have to present an offering to redeem them. So they went to the temple to fulfill two other requirements of the law. Purification, perhaps for the whole family, but also redeeming or buying back this firstborn son. We might ask ourselves, why did they do this? Obviously, to fulfill the requirements of the law. Luke is showing that even from the time that Jesus was an infant, he did everything through his family corporately that was required of the law. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, why? We know Jesus never sinned, that he was perfect. Why did he do this? Well, again, part of that is to show his holiness, his obedience, even through his family. But there's a second reason as well, both the eighth day and the 40th day that we see these events, and Luke shows us these events taking place. Jesus stepped out of his throne in heaven, and he put himself under the law, under the curse of the law, for the sake of those who were living, if I can say it this way, under the oppression of the law. Say, well, you just made that up. No, we actually read that very thing in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, don't we? Jesus, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons, or as it were, sons and daughters. What Jesus does, and what Luke is showing in his role as Redeemer, is he is submitting himself to the demands of the law so that all of those that are under the oppression and the weight of the law and therefore sin and can do nothing to save themselves, Jesus can and will be their Savior, their Redeemer. We see that from the earliest days of the events in Jesus' life. That's the first way that he is emphasized as Redeemer. But there's a second way that we see beginning in verse 25. Verses 25 through 35, we not only see Jesus as a Redeemer to those under sin, but we also see Jesus as Redeemer by his act of sacrifice. Jesus as Redeemer by his act of sacrifice. Look with me as I read these verses. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed." In that day in the temple, Luke shows us that there were actually two individuals that Jesus' family met that are introduced to us. One we meet here in verse 25. He's a guy by the name of Simeon. Here's an interesting thing about Simeon. We actually don't know much about him. Other than what is said about him in these 10 or 11 verses, we don't know who he is. He kind of shows up on the pages of Scripture, and as quickly as she's seen on the pages of Scripture, he's gone. But there are two or three things from this passage that is noteworthy about him. Number one, notice that he actually is called a righteous and devout man. What does that mean? Well, keep in mind, he's a Jew. He's a practicing Jew. following the custom of the law, following the law of Moses. What these words probably mean is that in his dealing with others and society, righteous, and his commitment to God, devoted, he was above reproach in his relationships. Righteous before others and devoted to the Lord. Now, there's a second thing here that we know about him that I think is worth mentioning this morning for just a moment. Did you notice that in back-to-back verses, there are three references to the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in his life? Did you notice that? Now, what makes this so significant is we know the major event, if I can say it this way, that brings about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers, Pentecost, hasn't occurred yet. That won't occur to some 33-some years later. We know the Holy Spirit of God was already active, but we don't often see it being referenced and talked, him being referenced and talked about in this way. The other thing that's fascinating from my perspective, if you look at Scripture, the Holy Spirit is mentioned a lot on the pages of the New Testament. But often he's kind of mentioned in passing. There aren't these deep passages that verse after verse after verse explain who he is and how he operates and what he does. We know who he is. We know he's God. We know what he does and how important he is in our life, but there's not these passages that just exegete, if you will, who the Spirit of God is. But here, we can at least say three things about the Spirit that I think is true in our lives as well. Number one, notice that the Spirit always is leading towards truth. Notice also that the Spirit is always leading to the truth that's ultimately found in Christ. And notice that that truth that he leads to always points towards the redemption that Jesus brings in our life. I think that's true for the Spirit for us today. We can say a lot of things about the Spirit, but here's what we can know about the Spirit. He'll lead us to truth, he'll draw us to Jesus, and he'll show us that he's our Redeemer. And the final thing, by the way, we can say about Simeon is it appears that maybe he was quite old. The passage doesn't specifically say that, but because of what he says, it appears that maybe he was near the end of his life. He had been waiting. He had been looking for a long time for the Messiah. Because of what we read at the beginning of his praise of the Lord, you can let your servant depart in peace. Notice that it says he's looking, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What in the world is that? What does that mean? We sang a song about it this morning, but a lot of times we sing songs and we sing words that we don't really get the significance of what is being said. Probably the truth of this title, most scholars will tell you that it's a messianic title that we get from places like the end, near the end of the prophetic book of Isaiah. Loosely translated, it means something like help, the help of Israel. Well, how is the Messiah the help of Israel? Ultimately bringing about their salvation, ultimately bringing about their redemption. And when Simeon sees the one who was the consolation of Israel, just look at the song of praise that he proclaims to the Lord, and specifically the end of it. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. Who is it and who is it alone that could bring about God's purpose for both Gentiles and Jews? Who is it that is the only one that can be the Redeemer, the Savior for the entire world? Well, Simeon seems to recognize this day that it's this Christ child. After he does this, maybe he does something that we find quite unexpected. He actually turns after praising God and blesses the parents and gives a word to Mary. Now, never in this blessing does he specifically mention the cross or the act of the crucifixion. He doesn't say that explicitly, but when you read and you understand the reference that he's making, it's hard to understand his reference to any other thing other than the sacrificial death that Jesus would die for our redemption, for our salvation. Just listen to three things that he says here in verses 33 through 35. First of all, it says that Jesus will bring about the falling and rising of many in Israel. In other words, it's the idea that some will reject what he does, some will accept what he does. Notice that it also says that this is a sign of opposition or a sign for opposition. It's hard for me to think about any other than his own people as he's on the cross, hurling insults at him as he is dying for their sins. And then finally, did you notice that whatever event this is, whatever it is that this child will bring about, Luke says to Mary, and it will be a sword piercing your own soul as well. No, the crucifixion is never explicitly mentioned, but what else could be referred to here other than the means by which God would use Jesus to bring about our salvation? His sacrifice on the cross. There's a lot of places in the New Testament that I think points to this, but maybe there's none better than what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Just for a moment, listen to what we read there about the proclamation of Jesus' death on the cross. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There it is. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God shows us that from the very beginning, even of his birth story, that Jesus will be our Redeemer by going to the cross and suffering for us. Jesus as Redeemer to those under sin. Jesus as Redeemer by his act of sacrifice. And finally, in verses 36 through 38, we see a third way that he's emphasized as Redeemer. He's also emphasized as Jesus as Redeemer for those longing for the Savior. Jesus as Redeemer for those longing for the Savior. Look what we read here in verses 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We meet Simeon, and very soon after he issues his praise to God and his blessing, in comes the second character, Anna. And what's emphasized about both of them, as a matter of fact, in some ways maybe you wouldn't divide them at all, because in some ways they emphasize the same truth. Here are these Jews, these devoted, practicing Jews who are all waiting. They're looking. They're eagerly anticipating. Yeah, find it interesting that today is the Advent candle that represents joy. We already heard that earlier in the service. Think about the joy that is accomplished at Christmas, especially when we go back to that first one, when the eagerly anticipated hope of the Messiah arrives. Think about that for just a moment. Yeah, I've already told you that our youngest, her birthday is tomorrow, and she turns 7. What I have found interesting about being a parent of 4, especially for our kiddos when they're young, getting close to their birthday, is they cannot stand it. Like, it is the greatest nugget of thought and information on their mind constantly. Matter of fact, I say it like this. You can have a child that does not know the rudimentary understanding of numbers at all, and all of a sudden, when it gets close to their birthday, they become advanced mathematicians. They can tell you down to the second for when their birthday is going to arrive. And that's certainly been the case with Kate. I got in trouble about 3 weeks ago when I asked her what she wanted to do for her birthday, and my wife looked at me with a look that could peer through my soul and burn my heart right out. And she said, "Why would you open that can of worms?" So obviously, the greatest anticipation in Kate's life has been her birthday coming tomorrow, and there will be great joy. That pales in comparison to the joy that comes and the joy that came to these two individuals when the long-awaited Messiah appeared. And that's what God's Word is telling us. The question becomes why? In some ways, maybe we know a little bit less about Anna than we even knew about Simeon. We do know that she has a couple things in common, right? This prophetess that was doing something to serve in the temple. We know that she's a devoted, committed Jew. We know she's advanced in age as well, probably 84 years old. She's been waiting a long time. It's interesting that Luke adds, through the words of Anna, to Simeon's blessing, a word of thanksgiving. And what is her word of thanksgiving? To all who were waiting the redemption of Israel. What is meant by the redemption of Israel? It's actually the word ransom or release, excuse me, of Jerusalem, ransom or release. What did Jews think was the release or ransom of Jerusalem? What did they think was their biggest need? Well, again, they probably thought it was political. Delivering them, ransoming them, releasing them from Rome. But they, much like us, their biggest need was they were far from the Lord and they didn't even realize it. They needed to be restored to right relationship with God. They needed to have their sins forgiven. And that's what many were longingly hoping for. And it's so fascinating to me that in Simeon and in Anna, we see, if I can call it this, two representative Jews. Now, why is that significant? Because how many Jews are later going to reject Jesus as the Messiah? But here at his birth, there's two representative Jews. They're following the old ways, if I can say it that way. They're steeped in the law. They're followers and understanding of Moses. They're at the temple, yet they are expecting Messiah. We can say it another way. They're looking for Messiah. Can we say it even another way? They're longing for the Messiah. And if you read verse 38 really closely, you can see they're not the only ones. Anna speaks to all of those who were looking for, longing for the Messiah. Now, here's the amazing part. Guess what? God is emphasizing Jesus is the redemption and the redeemer for those as well. So we come back to our original question. What is that hole in our life? And what does Jesus primarily come to do in our life? Well, from the early days of his ministry and his life, we see in this passage this truth. Through his affirmation of this child, the Father displays Jesus as the Savior of the seeker and the sinner. Not minimizing anything else, but hear me say this morning. Redemption is Jesus' greatest purpose in your life. That's good news. We need a Savior, and God has given us one. For just a moment, think about this for a minute. A butter knife and a flathead screwdriver are both good tools. They have a purpose, and when used for their purpose, they accomplish great ends. But don't confuse those two. Don't get those two mixed up, or you're going to find yourself significantly frustrated. Case in point, I remember when I was growing up, there would be times that my brother and I would need to do something that we needed a screwdriver for, and often we could not find a screwdriver. And it would cross my mind, hey, I can go to the kitchen, and I can grab a butter knife, and I can use it for a screwdriver. Yeah, you can. But how effective and efficient is it? Usually you try to use it for a purpose for which it's not designed, and you end up very, very frustrated. Hear me for a moment say this. Jesus is not a tool in our toolbox, but there is a purpose that God has emphasized Jesus came for in your life. And Jesus meets some other needs in your life. He cares about you, no question. But so many times when we get our eyes off what it is that Jesus does in our life, we end up getting mad at God. God, why aren't you doing this? Or aren't you doing this the way that I desire you to? Or aren't you doing this quick enough? And the truth of the matter is, it's because Jesus predominantly cares about and desires the primary need that he came to meet in your life. He came to fulfill your redemption. If you're here today and you fill that hole in your life a little bit, I can, without question, without hesitation, say, if you need a redeemer, Jesus will redeem you. How do I know? Because he said he would. God shows us that he does. You'll remember Luke 19:10. Jesus himself said, I came to seek and to save the lost. My encouragement to you today, if you need a Savior, come to Christ, whom God gave us to be our Redeemer. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? If you're here today and you haven't ever accepted Christ or known the love of God through what Christ has done for you, I'd love a chance to talk with you. Maybe you're someone in the room that's already trusted Christ. I just wonder if you want to just spend some time reflecting on and understanding before we take the Lord's Supper of what is yours in Jesus, what God has done for you in Christ, and being renewed in your appreciation for what Jesus does, the hole that he meets in your soul. I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you as always for your word. And thank you for all that is ours in Christ. And thank you that he alone comes to meet a need that we have that only he can satisfy. And I pray that today, if there's someone in the room that doesn't know you, today would be the day of redemption for them. And I pray for those of us that do claim to know you, Lord, we would find joy in the fact that that long-awaited need in our life has been met in Christ. We want to give you this time and ask that you would move and help us to be worshipers of you. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your time, and it's about you. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen. Would you stand and respond this morning as we sing?
Is in his blood. Watch as the clouds hear I'd swing low. Lift up the sound as he makes our praise his throne. Behold the Lord, our God will lead us home.
You may be seated for just a moment as we enter into a time of taking the Lord's Supper together. I'd like to read a passage of Scripture and then I'll pray for us. As I do that, I'm going to ask the deacons if they'll already begin to gather around the table and get ready. And as I read this passage of Scripture, let me just remind you of a couple things. We see in this passage that the Lord's Supper is something that we do as an act of worship and obedience to Christ. Clearly, it is for those who are believers, believers within the church, and believers within the church that are walking closely with the Lord. So as I read and then I pray, as we enter into this time of the Lord's Supper, I just ask you to begin to prepare your heart now based on those truths. This is what we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we might not be condemned along with the world. Would you pray with me? Our Lord Jesus, as we enter into this time of worship that you instituted, together around your table and eat of the bread and drink of the cup, help us to do so in a worthy manner. Help us to do so examining ourselves. Help us to do so reflecting back on what you instituted with your disciples so long ago. Help us to be those that do so in an act of worship, remembering and proclaiming your death until you come. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for this body. And at this moment, at this hour, help us to remember all that is ours in Christ Jesus. Taking the Lord's Supper in an act of worship, may we remember all of God's promises in Jesus are yes. It is in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen. As they're passing out the elements, let me go ahead and encourage you to take both the cup and the bread as they come by, and then when we come back together, we'll take them individually as I lead us through this time. Pray with me as we bless the wafer which represents the body of our Lord. Jesus, thank you so much for your body which was given for us. Thank you that you went to the cross and died for our sins so that we might have hope, life, and experience your love. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you pray with me as we bless the cup, which represents the blood of our Lord? Jesus, thank you so much for this cup that holds the fruit of the vine, that represents your shed blood for us. Thank you that you died, and thank you that in your death we have remission from sins. Thank you that you loved us so much to give your life for us. As we take the cup today, as we taste the juice, help us to remember, help us to taste and see that the Lord indeed is good, and help us to understand all that you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen. This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Amen. It's been a great day in worship this morning, and it's our tradition that on days that we take the Lord's Supper together, that we also take an offering as a body for world hunger, and so we will have buckets for that out here in the lobbies down below. And so if you'd like to give toward that today, we just encourage you in that. And just want to let you know, you know, as we're going into the busyness of the season and everything that's going on, if God is working in your life, if there are questions that you have about First Baptist, if you just need someone to pray with you, we want you to know that we're here for you. And so you can meet with somebody after the service. You can text the word connect to the number on the screen. Somebody from our church office will reach out to you. And then we also want to let you know, if you're a guest with us, maybe one of your first weeks here, Adam's going to be right over here in this hospitality room after the service and would love the opportunity to be able to meet with you. But let's stand this morning as we close out, and let's pray with one another. God, we worship you because, God, you are good and holy. And Lord, we pray that as we go out of this place today, Lord, that we go out proclaiming the hope and the joy that we find in you. And Lord, that we go out telling the world of our God who loves us so much that he sent his son for us, that we might have a relationship with you, Lord. Thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys have a great week.